Would turn with me to Luke's Gospel, and if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1030, page 1030. Today we'll be looking at verses 18 through 36 of Luke 9. But before we get to the reading, why don't we pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening. So let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and certainly praise you. We delight in knowing you, and we know that knowing you means that we have been known by you and have been loved by you. And so as we gather together, we understand that we are gathered here in this place to worship you, the one who first loved us. And Father, we bow before you because you are the King. You are the ruler of all things. And that includes our lives. We ask, Lord, that you will rule in our hearts and in our minds, and in the decisions that we make. But it's our desire, Father, that that rule would bubble over from our hearts, our lives, and spread out into all of the world. Father, this text is a reminder of just that. And so we ask for your blessing as we study it together, as we contemplate Christ and what he means to us. Father, we pray these things, asking them in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, identity is a big word today, and you know that to be the case. It's common for people to say, I identify with. And they're not simply saying, I have this or that in common with somebody or some group. What they're really saying, to some degree, or at least what they want to say, is not I have this in common with you, but I am what you are. They identify. Well, the interesting thing is that when we think about Scripture, we think about identification. We think about identifying with Jesus Christ. And that is in abundance in our text this morning. Our identity is bound up with Jesus Christ. Our union with him is in this text. And I want you to listen for that. I want you to listen for that union, for that identification, as I read this text to you this morning. It's chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and we'll look at verse 18. And we'll read through the Transfiguration, which is verse 36. Listen now to God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say, "Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, did you hear the unity or the identity that's in the text? And of course you did. In verse 23, you see it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Of course, you heard the identity. It's there. It's in the text. It's on the surface of it. But there's something more when you think about it. There's something more to the identity that we have with Christ if you think about this text at a deeper level, at a structural level. I want you to think with me for just a minute about that structure, because it's going to be in the background of all that I say. And I think if I explain it up front, then the power of it is going to come to bear upon us as we think about the text and walk through it. I want you to notice that in this text, we find what's called a chiasm. Now, you know what that is, but in case it has slipped your mind, let me remind you of what it is. It's when you have something, and we'll represent it as A, and then something else, and we'll represent that as B, and then that list is inverted. So you have A and then B, and then you have B, and then you have A. So we could say something like this. We could say red and blue, blue and red. That would be a chiasm. Now, chiasms can be bigger than just A, B. It can be A, B, C, and then C, B, A. And that's exactly what we find here in the text. We find an A, B, C, C, B, A pattern. I want you to notice, and I'm going to take you to the A and then what's called the A prime, the A on the other side. I want you to notice that the text that we are working with begins with identity. So if you look in verses 18 through 20, and you want to, and if you write in your Bibles, you can put a little A beside that. And that's the identity passage. And then if you go to the end of our text, and that's verses 35 and 36, that's where you'll find the other A, the other identity passage. That's the A prime. So the text really begins with an identity passage, and it closes with an identity passage. Who do you say that I am? And this is who God says I am, that sort of thing. And then if you look at 21 and 22, what you find there is you find humiliation. You find his humiliated life, his death. This is a picture of his death. And that's very clear to see. He'll suffer and he'll be killed at the hands of his enemies. And we see that there in 21 and 22. Now, if you go to verse 31, you notice that here we find that they are talking about, they meaning Moses and Elijah and Jesus, are talking about his departure. His departure. Now, the interesting thing is that we might think of that as somebody leaving, but in biblical times, departure could easily mean one's death. And for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, that's in fact what it means. Peter says this. He says, And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, after my death, you'll be able to recall these things because they'll be written down. Now, we're going to say more about what that word actually is later, but departure is his death. And so we have the B, and then we have the B prime. The B is his humiliation in 21 and 22. And then in verse 31, we find his departure or his death mentioned again. And then in verse 26, we find his glory mentioned. His glory mentioned. And then in verses 29 and 30, we find that Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified. So if you've been following this, you see that there's an identity, a humiliation, a glorification, a humiliation, and then an identity. And so there's an obvious chiastic structure here. And what we then begin to see when we think about what we have in front of us is simply this. We have here the person and work of Christ put in a highly structured way. Who is this? This is Christ. And what did he do? He was humiliated and glorified. Now, what I think is very fascinating is this. In the midst of this, we find a passage about discipleship. And that passage is in verses 23 through 27. Right in the middle of this, we stand. This is us. This isn't just the disciples, although there's a sense in which there are some things that are to the disciples of that generation in particular. We'll see that as well. But notice how he starts this. If anyone would come after me, verse 23. In other words, this is any disciple, if any follower comes after me. And so we find discipleship right in the midst of all this talk about the person and work of Christ. And so what we find is this. What we find in this text is the person and work of Jesus, but we find our identity wrapped up in his. We find our union with him in this text. And that's going to become very important as we look at it. So I want us to think about this text under three heads. I want us to think about identifying him. I want us to think about identifying his work. And then I want to think about identifying with him. So let's look, first of all, at identifying him. This is an interesting text. When you open it up and look at it, one of the things that you realize is lots of neat things here. For instance, the text begins and it ends with Jesus alone. Notice in verse 18, he was praying alone. But now look at verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. That's an interesting thing. And I think that we ought to keep in mind the Reformation's slogan, Solus Christus, the idea that Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. He alone is the way of salvation. All of that, I think, is embedded here in Luke's gospel in a variety of ways, and I think it's here in this particular text as well. The one to whom we are united is Christ alone. He brings us into union with the Godhead. I also think it's worth noting that at the beginning of the two important sections, one on identity and then the transfiguration itself, we find that Jesus is at prayer. Jesus is praying. So we find him alone praying, and then we find in verse 28 that he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain in order to pray. And it's while praying that he's glorified. So just some neat things when you look at this particular text. But let me ask the question that I introduced this section with, and that is, who is this one who is alone? This one who prays alone? This one who is alone? Jesus asks that very question. He says in our text, in the beginning of it, 18 through 20, who do people say that I am? Now, that's striking in and of itself, because when you think about that question, that's the very question that we found in verses chapter 9, 7 through 9. In 7 through 9, we found that as this tremendous activity was going on with regard to the disciples going out, preaching the word and healing people, driving out demons, word was getting back to Herod. And Herod was saying, who is this? And so after all of this is over, Jesus is with his disciples. They've gathered about him. He was alone praying, and he asks them. He says, who do people say that I am? Now, if you notice, the answer that they give is really the answer that Herod is toying with. Herod says, is this who? Is this John the Baptist? Is this Elijah? Who is this? And notice what the disciples say. Well, they say, some say it's John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah. It's the exact same answers. Conversation has been happening. People have been talking about who Jesus is. And so he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? But then he gets down to the heart of it, and he looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? And it's at this point that Peter makes his confession. You're the Christ of God. Now, we already know this. We know this because the angels told us this in chapter 2, verse 11. The narrator told us this in 2:26. The demons mentioned it to us in 4:41. And Jesus himself implicitly said it in chapter 4, verse 18. We know that he's the Messiah. This is the first time that a human comes to this realization. What's interesting is what Luke doesn't record. Elder Villey said already that the whole thing is not recorded here in Luke's gospel. For instance, one of the things that's not recorded here is what Jesus says. He says, you didn't get this in yourself. You didn't pull this out of your own hat, buddy. This was revealed to you from above. Luke doesn't record that. He's selective about it. He leaves that out. I think he leaves it out for a particular reason, but we'll get to that. The question I want to ask right now is this. What is the Messiah? I mean, what is the Messiah? One of the things that I think is really striking is if you look back through the Second Temple Judaistic literature, if you go back through that old Jewish literature, one of the things that you find is there is no consensus about who the Messiah is. There are a lot of ideas about who the Messiah is, but there's no right answer. There's no consensus answer that, oh, this is the Messiah. When you think about the Messiah, you ought to think in this way. For instance, many of these talk about a nationalistic Messiah who will come and conquer enemies. But not all of them. Some of them talk about how this is an eschatological kingdom that will usher in not just a national peace, but a cosmological peace. Some of them argue that with the coming of the Messiah, there's not simply a coming of the end, but a beginning of the end. There's no consensus when you think about the Jewish literature that speaks of who the Messiah is. But I'll tell you what I think the popular view was. I think the popular view among people was that whoever the Messiah is, things are going to get a lot better for Israel when he comes. And that's probably going to be nationalistic. At least nationalistic. Things are going to get better when Messiah arrives. And I want you to know something. That can either be false or truncated at best. To think that Messiah was simply going to reinstate Israel's old glory. So who is the Messiah? I mean, Luke doesn't even record the idea that Jesus responds by saying, you didn't get that out of your own head. You got it from above. He doesn't record that. Why? Because Luke is selective. He's being a historian, and historians are selective. He's being selective. Why? Because he wants God on the top of the mountain to identify what Messiah is. And that's exactly what we find at the top of the mountain. At the top of the mountain, it's funny, when Peter is about to, you know, he's saying, let me make three tents for you. The Shekinah cloud descends and God speaks. It's almost as if God is cutting Peter off. Silence. And then God speaks, and he identifies. He puts flesh on the idea of Messiah. And what does he say? He says this, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." He identifies Messiah with three things. Three things. He is the son, he's the chosen one, and he's the one to whom we are to listen. Now, when you think about those things, when you think about them, they all find their footing in the Old Testament. For instance, son's not difficult. Son, you go to Psalm 2. Kiss the son, right? The Lord will place his son on the throne. Give him an iron scepter. This is the son. This is that son. Psalm 2. The chosen one. You could go to Isaiah 49, you could go to Isaiah 42, you could go to other places, but the point is that the chosen one is the servant of God, the suffering servant. He's the son, he's the suffering servant. But what about listen to him? What about that? Well, if you want that one, you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says this, "The Lord your God," this is Moses speaking, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is the prophet to whom you shall listen. So here we find that this is the son, this is the suffering servant, and this is the prophet who was to come. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah is Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ we find all of the images, all of the types, all of the promises of the Old Testament finding fulfillment in him. Everything is being gathered up, and it is God pointing to his son and saying, "This is Messiah. This is the one of whom the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke." And so what we find here is we find a very clear identification of the Son. Who do people say that I am? Doesn't matter. Who do you say that I am? You got a good start. And then God says, this is who he is. And the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the whole question of the book of Hebrews. The people wanted to go back to the Old Testament, back to the old Mosaic covenant. Why? Because life was easier. And it was a very practical question for them to ask, who is Jesus? Who is he? How do you answer that question? How do you answer that question? Well, then we move on to the second point. The second point is identifying his work. And the question is, what will Messiah do? When Messiah comes, what will he do? I've already indicated that this is a question. This is a question that the Jews were asking. What will the Messiah do? Will he inaugurate a reign? Will he reign? Will he be a nationalistic hero? Will he be a great warrior? What will he do? What will he accomplish? I want you to know something. Regardless of what you happen to read, when you read that Old Testament literature, in the main, what you find Messiah will do is not suffer. He will not suffer. He will accomplish great things. He will inaugurate. He will rule. He will conquer. He will do all sorts of things. But he will not suffer. But right after the profession of faith that Peter makes, "You are the Christ of God," Jesus says this about himself. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." Now think about that. Jesus knows the popular conception of Messiah. Peter has just said, "You are the Messiah of God." He doesn't deny it, but he explains it. He said, "Let me tell you a little bit about what I'm supposed to do, what's going to happen to me." And notice he says that the Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer. As soon as God decided to redeem There was an absolute necessity that he redeemed in this way. You find that in Hebrews 2, in verse 11, or verse 10 rather, in verse 17. As soon as God decided to redeem us, this became the necessity. But I want you to notice something. Not only would he suffer, he would rise in glory, because as the curse bearer, death couldn't hold him because he was not under curse himself. He was under curse for us as he stood in our stead. And so death couldn't hold him, and he rose again. And what we have here is the twofold estate of Christ, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Now, what's fascinating here is just like Luke showed us the Old Testament roots of Christ's identity, so too does he show us the Old Testament rootage of what's happening here in the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. In other words, just like his person was foretold, so too is his work foretold. I want you to see this. It's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice this, for instance. At the Transfiguration, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. I want you to think about that a minute. If you go back to last week's message, it's as if Jesus was in the desolate place with them and said to them, where are you? Where are you? Tell me where you are. We're in a desolate place. There's nothing here. And they didn't see the fact that the desert had now been pushed out and a paradise was coming. And now the paradise is revealed, and they just don't get it yet. But I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like what we find Luke describing. For instance, the appearance of Jesus' face is altered. Now, that reminds you of what? It reminds you of Exodus 34, 35, where Moses had this derived glory. He had to cloak his face so that the people of Israel could look upon him. But here is Jesus. Here is Jesus whose face is altered. He's not reflecting glory. He is glorious. That's what Hebrews 1:3 tells us. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus himself possesses this glory because he is God. And so his face was altered. It shines. And then what do we have? We have two men appearing. Two men appearing. Why are they? Why these two men? Well, there's all kinds of speculation about why they appear, but I like the answer best, that they represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Elijah is the prophet, and Moses is the law, and what we have here is a representation of the law and the prophets. In other words, what we have is we have Jesus meeting with the Old Testament figures who were used by God in the unfolding plan of his appearance. But then notice the subject of their conversation. It's the departure. Now that word departure is exodon. It's the word for exodus. They're speaking of his exodus. Now his exodus is going to be his death that he accomplishes. Notice that. Isn't that fascinating? That he accomplishes in Jerusalem. It's through his death that he leads captivity captive, that he leads us out of bondage. How so? By becoming our substitute burden bearer, our curse bearer, that he might lead us out of captivity, the captivity of death. Clearly, he's speaking of his death, because clearly he is the Passover lamb who is our substitute. And so here we have humiliation, and then we have glory. Now, that's what we have in terms of the person and work of Christ. But I want us to begin to transition for a minute, and I want us to begin to think about our union with him. I want you to notice, for instance, the characters in this story, the people in this story. Take them from beginning to end. Notice that you find receptivity, and you find, really, in some ways, passivity. What do I mean, receptivity? Well, we may not know it from Luke's gospel. We are told it in Matthew's gospel, and that is that even the confession of Peter was not his own doing. It was given to him. It was revealed to him, and it was then received by him to be spoken. But there's a sense of passivity. Here Jesus is as he's talking about his departure with Moses and Elijah. They're asleep. Sawn logs, they're heavy, heavy asleep. It's not until the glory bursts forth that they wake up and they realize what's happening. There's receptivity and there's passivity in the text. But in the middle of this text, we find union with Christ. And I want to suggest that we find something of that same kind of thing in this particular passage. Let me ask it this way. If you could describe your union with Christ with somebody, how would you say it? I mean, you know how it is. Most people, I'm thinking simply here. Don't think deeply about this. If someone asks you, how are you today? You would refer to your union with Christ in your answer. You would say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve, right? Better than you deserve. You know what I say? People say, how are you? I say, the world is not worthy of me. Yeah, that's right. That's what I expected. I said that to a friend of mine, and he said, we need to talk about pride. I said, no, we need to talk about Hebrews 11:38. Right? Go with me to Hebrews 11:38 for just a minute. I'm going to have you go back here, so mark it in your Bibles. We're going to come back to this passage. But here we find in 11:38, I'm going to start back a little earlier, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We'll come back to that. What does it mean to identify with him? Again, it's fascinating that between 21 and 22 and 28 through 36, we have 23 through 27, this passage on taking up the cross and following Christ. What is that all about? Well, I want you to know just a few things. First of all, it's about following and denying. Following and denying. It's about following Jesus and denying self. Now, I want to tell you something. You could glaze right over that. Glaze right over that. Look at that and say, yeah. I've heard that before. Following Jesus, denying self. But where does the rubber meet the road with that? I'll tell you where. And I'll just put it really simple. In a simple way, it means saying no because Jesus said to say no when you would rather say yes. And it means saying yes because Jesus said you are to say yes when you would rather say no. And it's that simple. And all you have to do then is think about how often you've said yes to things that you should have said no. Or you said no to things to which you should have said yes. It's that simple. Now, Jesus is going to press us a little bit. What does it mean to follow him and to deny ourselves? He includes this idea of taking up the cross daily. Taking up the cross daily. Now, taking up the cross is one thing. It's that daily that's added to it that becomes enormously significant. Because what we have a tendency to think to ourselves is, well, taking up the cross, that's big. That may be mission work. That's for others. But that's not what it says. It says taking up the cross daily. And it's this idea that people like Dick Gaffin pick up on. And they say things like this. Gaffin says this in his new book, Fullness of Time. Listen to what he says. He says, the Christian suffering is an everyday matter for all. And then he goes on and he follows it up with this. He says, the scope of Christian suffering is all-encompassing. It comprehends all that believers experience daily in a myriad of ways, small as well as great, menial as well as monumental. menial as well as monumental. The emphasis on daily is important because it indicates something basic. Now, we could talk about that all day long, really. We could talk about how it is that our country may be moving in a direction where there are some monumental things that we might have to experience. And yet, we don't have to talk about monumental things. We can talk about menial things all day long because we experience them. This is a living of the Christian life, and it's simply saying yes when Christ said yes and no where he says no, and you see the burden of the cross. It's that simple. Go home today and think of what you need to say no to Monday morning that you've been saying yes to every Monday morning. And you'll discover how heavy the cross is. Now, you need to understand what I'm saying here because, and you know, this is always the danger, right? The danger is the minimization of grace, the exaltation of works, the minimization of works, the exaltation of grace. Always. I want you to know something. When you deal with union with Christ, there is no minimization of one or the other. In Christ, it's all grace, and in Christ, it's all faithfulness. If you have received the abundance of grace that is in him, then the duties of the Christian life are laid upon you, not so that you can merit salvation. No, no, no. But because you are a son or a daughter. It's that simple. And so if you say, I've received the abundance of grace that is in Christ, and then say, I don't need to say yes or no, I can do whatever I want, then you are in danger of showing yourself to have never received the grace you say you possess. There's something else here that I just want you to catch, and it's something I think practical, and that is this. Forget the precepts for a minute. Think about this idea of shamefulness. This idea of shamefulness. You know, you see it, you pick it up in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, you could think about that abstract, but you should think about that in concrete terms, especially as it comes to us in this text. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean. The cross was a shameful public death reserved for non-Roman citizens, the worst. Everyone who takes up his cross takes up the shame and humiliation of Christ. Now, here's where we need to wrestle a little bit. Because this would be easy to understand the stigma of the cross if we lived back in the first century. We don't live back in the first century. We wear cross necklaces. And we go, oh, that's a beautiful cross necklace. And it may be, but the point is, there's no stigma. There's no stigma to the cross. And so we've lost this idea of what shame means. Can I just say, this is what shame means. Shame means that when you're talking about Christ in public and your voice drops an octave, that's shame. That's you being ashamed of him. Or when Christ says this is wrong and that's right, and you're talking about what's wrong and your voice drops an octave, because you're worried to identify what Christ identified as wrong. That's being ashamed of Christ. Or when you should be talking about righteousness, righteous things, and your voice drops an octave because you're ashamed of righteous things now because there's a new morality. That's being ashamed of Christ. You see, therein lies the stigma. The daily shame of the cross in following after Christ. You get what I mean by that. I mean, when you go outside of your front door after having had devotions with your family, and you all of a sudden change the way you speak and the way you talk and the vocabulary you use. In other words, let me give you just a small one, right? You talk about the providence of God with your children. You get out to the cashier and you find out they're going to college or they're going off somewhere else, and you go, good luck. Because you've changed your vocab. You say, that's not a big deal. No, it's not a big deal. But I'll tell you what it is. It's an example of how we behave outside of our house because we think of our religion as existing in the four walls of our home. And it's no wonder religion has been pushed into the four walls of our home, let alone the four walls of this room. Because we're afraid. We're afraid of the stigma. I want you to know what Jesus says, and you don't have to look very far for the shame. It's right back in his sermon, and I've demonstrated to you before, I've tried to, that the sermon that Jesus told in chapter 6 matters. It matters for chapter 7. It matters for the later chapters. It matters for now. Why? I'll tell you what it is to live a shame-based life. It's to be poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. What's the opposite of a shame-filled life? It's to be rich, full, laughing, and well-spoken of. I want you to know, whatever, we are getting into the point in the church today that we don't want to suffer for Christ. And we're doing whatever we need in order to prevent that suffering. But I want you to know something. Suffering may come to the church, and it may come to the church soon or late. But if it does, and you're unwilling to receive it, you need to ask yourself if you're willing to take up the cross. Because you may not be. What you may be more than willing to do is to seek after your own desire. Let me give you a for instance of this. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, we were told early on in the chapter that Abraham was seeking a heavenly city, a better country, a heavenly one. Now, there are people who say, I don't want to seek that heavenly one. That means that I could suffer in this world, and I'm not suffering here. That otherworldly stuff is not on my agenda. Well, guess what? It's on the agenda of the Scriptures. It's on the agenda of Abraham. And I want to tell you something. Go with me to the end of this. I'm just going to start reading in verse 35. I could start reading earlier. In fact, I will. 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Verse 35, women received back their dead by the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed and they were with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What was that better? Well, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 27 of our text. Verse 27 of our text, Jesus says it. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come. In other words, there are some in this generation who will experience what I'm talking about. They will experience the power and the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, the liberals have looked at this and said, you see this right here? This proves that your Jesus is a false prophet. Because oftentimes people look at this text and they see the parousia, the second coming. But I want you to know something. That's not the only way to understand this text. For instance, you could understand that 8 days later, the three on the mountain saw the kingdom of God come in all of its glory. You could also understand this to mean that at the resurrection, those who were witness to the resurrection glory saw the kingdom of God come in its power. And I want you to know something. If you take that latter one, if you take that idea of the resurrection and the second coming are of a piece. And what I want you to understand is this. You have tasted the kingdom of God. Now, even as you experience the resurrected life in Christ. Do you understand that? You are children of the kingdom. You are under the rule and the reign of the King. In other words, I want you to know something. The resurrected life, the age to come, has been brought with power into your present evil age. Not consummated yet, of course, but you've experienced it brought into your life now. And so you've tasted the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that. The soldiers tasted it. The tax collectors tasted it. The fishermen tasted it. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the household manager of Herod, tasted it. And you taste it if you are in Christ. That's why we can say ours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Why? For one simple reason. Because Jesus Christ was humiliated for us, glorified for us. And if we have received the heavenly revelation that He is the Christ and have made that profession ourselves, then we stand in Him. We stand in Him, and we've tasted the kingdom. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You and ask for Your blessing upon us. Lord, we know that it's a difficult thing to be able to stand in the day of trouble. It's an easier thing to trust in the kings and swords and horses and chariots and all of the other modern technology that we could name. Much more difficult to stand in Christ and to trust in Him alone. Father, we pray, we ask that Your hand of blessing would be upon us. And we pray that You will cause us to be faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.